Good morning. I do invite you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As you turn there, just a comment concerning one of the things that is very popular in our culture today is what we might call reality shows. Many of you may have seen at some time or another a reality television show which basically follows people supposedly through real life. How would you like for that to happen to you? How would you like for somebody to follow you around with a camera 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? It'd be kind of interesting, wouldn't it? We probably wouldn't want that camera on us, but we'd probably be a little curious about what the camera would show for some of the other folks. You know, we come here this morning and we look around and the people particularly that we don't know that well, we're not that close with, we might imagine what their lives are like. And probably, in most cases, we would tend to exalt them maybe a little more than should be. Whereas if we could see the 24/7 video of what's going on, and what would make that even more challenging, wouldn't it, if that video camera was somehow able to get inside your head and the things that you think about? We've been taking up the book of Romans, Dave and Ronnie and myself, and we've been blessed, I know, in the study and the sharing of the truths that we're finding in this powerful book. We're using chapter 1 and verse 16 as our theme for the whole book, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." The powerful gospel. That's what we've been looking at, and we've been seeing how chapters 1 through 5 bring out so clearly to us the guilt of everyone. The guilt of everyone. Again, God does have that 24/7 camera on us, doesn't He? And God is able to look within our hearts and our minds, and He knows the very motives for why we do the things we do. He knows what we think about. He knows what we would like to say, but we hold back. He knows what's really in our hearts, and chapters 1 through 5 clearly portray the guilt of humanity, but also, praise God, chapters 1 through 5 also show us the power of God through the gospel of Christ to what? To save those who believe, as Dave mentioned in the opening this morning. The gospel, the good news, is for everyone. But we began to see last week, as Ronnie opened up chapter 6, we began to see that not only is the gospel powerful enough to save us from eternity in hell, not only is the good news of Jesus Christ strong enough to reach down and take us in our guilt, the guilt of our sin, and to pull us out of that guilt and bring us into a relationship with God where He says, "You are right, you are righteous, you are just now in my sight, not because of anything you have done, but because you have believed on my Son who has done it all." The propitiation, the acceptable atoning sacrifice for our sins through His blood, the Lord Jesus has given Himself, and all who have received Him, we've not only found that God in His gospel is powerful enough to save us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to make us right before God, but also the gospel is powerful enough to change our lives, to enable us to live a new life, as was shared last week. The new life of one who has been declared just before God. Back in chapter 6 and verse 4, we saw that now, because of the powerful gospel's work in our lives, we should walk in newness of life. Verse 7 declares that we've been freed from sin. But in chapter 6, verse 12, very interesting, We have an exhortation from Paul who just said, you've been freed from sin. He now says, but don't let sin reign. In other words, we have a responsibility. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we have a responsibility in living a life of godliness, a life of holiness, and that's to not let sin reign. And again, we might look at each other and say, wow, if only I could be like him. If only I can be like she seems to be. No problem with temptation. No struggles with sin. Oh, if it could only be like that in my life. Well, if you look at anybody in this room and you think they don't have a struggle with sin, then you are sadly mistaken. We all struggle with sin. In spite of the freedom, in spite of the provision of God, we still struggle with sin. After the Emancipation Proclamation, slaves were set free in the United States of America. You might have heard the little phrase, 40 acres and a mule. Supposedly for every freed slave from land that had been taken by the government, they were supposed to receive 40 acres of land and then a mule with which to work that land. It said that only 1% of freed slaves ever actually received that. But even the slaves who did, they now had their freedom. It had been proclaimed. Maybe they got their 40 acres and maybe they were given that mule. Now they had the provision. You know what? They still faced many challenges in trying to live in the freedom which was theirs. They were still struggling against people who seemed to hate them or have anger toward them in many situations, to look down upon them. They still struggled with job opportunities and health care and a lack of education. They were free, but they still struggled. And those who've received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we have been set free from sin, chapter 6 and verse 7 declares. But there's still a struggle going on. But the good news is that the powerful gospel is powerful enough to give us victory over sin. But how many of us as believers often or even usually openly or secretly struggle to experience that victory? Can I encourage you this morning? As we're going to see here in chapter 7, Paul can relate to that struggle. And he's going to share that with us this morning. Chapter 7, we're going to find, is a bridge between chapter 6 and chapter 8. You might say, Mark, you are a rocket scientist. Wow, you figured that out, that 7 is a bridge from 6 to 8. Wow, I'm so glad that you're speaking this morning. Hope you can tell us something a little more than that. But what I mean by that is that chapter 7 not only comes between 7 and 8, but chapter 6 declares the victory that we have, the freedom that we have. In chapter 8, I'm not going to steal Dave's thunder from next Sunday or direct where the Lord's going to lead him, but chapter 8 in many ways expounds that victory. Chapter 7 is a reality check between the two. Between the proclamation of freedom and the secret, as it were, really to living out this life of victory, we find chapter 7. And chapter 7, I believe, points out a very common mistake that some people make in seeking to live the life of a believer. And it involves the relationship of the law of Moses to the believer. I think this is relevant not only considering the Old Testament law per se as the law of Moses. We can bring it down to the Ten Commandments. We can think of people who seek to live a godly life by following the Sermon on the Mount. We can think about those who may try to find themselves practically living right before God because they've got a set of rules and they're focusing on that rules. Maybe even the commandments of the New Testament. We're going to delve into this struggle this morning and to misguided attempts to have victory by noticing that Paul, he asks and answers four questions in this chapter. And we're going to use the four questions to divide the chapter into four parts and then the corresponding roles that the law does not play in our journey to living the new resurrection life. So we're going to kind of come at it from a negative perspective. This is not what the law is intended to do. So that's going to be our goal this morning. And we're going to start, first of all, with this statement. The law is not the ruler. The law is not the ruler. And we find that in verses 1 through 6. And before we start there, I want to show us as we go through, Paul is so logical in presenting his argument. And we're going to see that each of these questions he asked and answers refers back to something he has just said. So first of all, let's see the context up in chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6, 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Okay, he makes that statement. You're not under law, but you're under grace. Now here's the question in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" There's the question. Don't you know, brothers, sisters, fellow believers, you know the law, he says. You are ones who have been exposed to the Old Testament. Now, don't you know that the law has dominion? It's the ruler over a person for as long as he lives. Let's keep reading. Because he's going to use, we're going to mention each time in each of these four questions and paragraphs, he's going to use a different teaching technique. And here he's going to use the technique of illustration. Notice in verses 2 and 3 the illustration he uses. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So here as he seeks to answer the question, which is really a rhetorical question, this first one, "Don't you know that the law is ruler over a man as long as he lives?" We would say only as long as he lives. And so he uses the illustration of a marriage relationship. And here in this marriage relationship, we see that by the law, now that could be the Mosaic law, that could also be the law of the Roman Empire. Polygamy was against the law in the Roman Empire at this time in history. And so both of those laws would say that as long as your husband is living, then you are bound to that husband. Now, if that husband dies, things change. If that man dies, he was your husband, and he no longer is alive, now you're freed. No longer are you under the rule of that law which binds you to your husband. Now here's the lesson in verse 4 we get from that. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Believers are dead to the law through the body of Christ, is the lesson we have in verse 4. Christ died, we saw in the beginning of chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, Christ died in his body. And those who have received him as Savior, we died with him. Now, the illustration, you can't take it exactly through. It's not meant for that. Because in the illustration, the husband dies. And here we have in the illustration that we are the wife. But we died. And so as being dead, you'd say, well, that's the end of us. No marriage for us. No, that's not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is to say the law, the rules are no longer the ruler. They're not what has dominion over us anymore. That's not where we look for our guidance to just a set of rules. That's not what's going to motivate us. A ruler says, you do this, or here's what's going to happen to you. A wife in the right kind of husband-wife relationship is going to say, I want to do this because you're my husband and I love you. And that is the desire of the Lord Jesus. And we find here that we have been freed through the death of Christ by dying with Him, as we have pictured in baptism. By dying with Him and being raised again, we have been freed from bondage to the law to be married to another. Who are we married to? The one who was raised from the dead that we heard sung about this morning. For we have also, in chapter 6 and verse 4, been identified with the Lord Jesus in His resurrection. And there's a goal to the marriage. A goal to the marriage to produce fruit to God by serving in the newness of the Spirit. No longer under the legal letter of the law, as the people of Israel were commanded to do and found very quickly that they could not do. The conclusion here is that my, quote, rule of life, end quote, is not the law. I am dead to the law through Christ's death and resurrection. Listen closely. Paul says that we will not have true and lasting victory over sin by focusing on the law and trying to keep it. That is not going to bring that victory. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not rules to obey. And we're going to see, as Paul goes on through his argument, he's going to very quickly respond to that kind of thinking. The Word of God has many commands that are relevant to believers today. And it's not that we throw those out the door, but rather that we don't look to those, but rather we look to the Lord Jesus. We need to realize that the law is no longer my ruler or my rule of life. In other words, he says, don't put yourself back under the law. Josh and Danielle and Harvey just moved back here from China. And they are no longer under the laws of China. Now, how foolish would it be, having been brought, and I'm not saying negative things about China because they love China and so do I, but there are things there such as what we're doing this morning would be illegal if the rules of China were the same here in the United States. That as citizens of the United States, we could not meet like this without government approval. And what if they said, well, we're not going to the meeting this morning because that's illegal. We can't do that. We can't go down there and meet with y'all in public like that. You'd say, that's crazy. You're not under the law of China. You don't have to go meet secretly somewhere. No, you can come and do this. Paul challenges the Galatian believers. You started out by the Spirit. And now are you going back and trying to put yourself under a list of rules in order to be right before God? That's not the way to do it. The law is not the ruler. Well, let's go on to verses 7 through 12 because Paul is going to address what he knows is going to come to the minds of some people. And here we have something else about the law. The law is not the offender. Now, the context, he's going to come right off of verse 5 that we just read. For when we're in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So he's just said that sinful passions were aroused by the law. Well, the thought is, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? There's our second question, kind of two questions together. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, that would be. Well, if the law is arousing sinful passions, then it seems to me that the law is the offender. Now, the teaching technique he's going to use here is of a specific, he's going to apply, it's the technique of application. He's going to go back into the law, he's going to pull out one commandment from the law, and he's going to apply that to make his point. And it's covetousness or lust. So let's keep reading as he answers the question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Now the King James says, God forbid. And that's the thought. But actually in the Greek, the word God is not there. That's just a phrase which would express, there is no way. We're not going to, that couldn't be. Impossible. Inconceivable is the thought. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So what do we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. What's the lesson? The lesson is that sin, that law, the law is not sin. Actually, the law reveals sin. Back in chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has already said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Chapter 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Chapter 5 and verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. I wouldn't have known sin, Paul said, without the law. If there wasn't a commandment saying don't do this, I wouldn't have known that. You could have a cancer in your body, and you may not know it. I could have a cancer in my body standing right here, and nobody knows. We hear about people all the time, unfortunately, who go to the doctor, and they find out they have cancer, and it's in advanced stages, and they didn't have a clue. They didn't know it was there. But they go and they have a medical test and it exposes what's there. And how thankful we are when we go and we find out early that we have a problem with our bodies. And that's what the law does. It exposes that. Now some might say, well, what about the Gentiles? They didn't have the law. Well, we saw back in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You see, God is written in the heart of every human being some of the law. And so it's there. And that will eventually, either through being exposed directly to the commandments or through God working in our own conscience, will enable us to realize we have a problem. We have a problem and it's sin. And it's not just the individual sins that are the problem. It's the very nature of sin. We saw in chapter 5, comes from Adam. Thank you, Adam. Well, if it had been you, we'd be thanking you. If it had been me, we'd have been thanking me. We all would have messed up. But we inherited that sin nature. And now we read in verses 8 and 11 here, you noticed about sin taking opportunity, sin taking occasion. It was using the law like a base of operations, like Al-Qaeda in Pakistan. Going in and setting up a base of operations to go out from there to use that to strike terror in different parts of Afghanistan. They would go from Pakistan to do that. And so the sin sets up shop in the law. See, the law is exposing sin, but sin is using that law to arouse those sinful passions in us. And when we're told not to covet, what do? Oh, the same thing we do when we walk down the road and see, don't touch wet paint. wonder if that's really wet. We see that in children particularly. Don't do this. What are they going to do? They're going to do that. We talk about reverse psychology. Tell someone not to do it if you really want them to do it. That's the evidence right here. And when we're told not to covet, it arouses within us those covetous desires which are already there, but they're hiding. They're hiding and you don't know it. They're like those cancer cells hiding in there. And they're there. They're working, but they haven't been exposed for what they really are. And that's what the law does. And sin takes advantage of the law saying don't do it to let us want to do it that much more. And it deceives us like the serpent deceived Eve. And it kills us like God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And sin, camouflaging itself and using subterfuge and coming in on the sly, comes in and it grabs me. It's that old sin nature. What's the conclusion here? The conclusion is don't disrespect the law. It's not the law's fault. It's not the commandment's fault. You can't say that the commandment is the offender or the law is the offender. No, I am the offender. The law, he says there in verse 12, is holy. It expresses the very holy character of God. The law and the commandment is just. It's righteous. Remember what we read back in chapter 1 and verse 17? That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. His righteous character and also how we can be right before God who is righteous. And the commandment is righteous. And it's also good. It's beneficial. It's got purposes which are helpful to us. Don't disrespect it. It's of God. Actually, to bring life, if anyone can attain it. We read in chapter 2 and verse 13 that it's the doers of the law that are justified, not the hearers. If you want to be right before God based on the law, you've got to, from the very get-go, every time, perfectly, keep every commandment. And it's not going to happen. A little poem goes like this. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, the commandment says do this, but it doesn't enable me to do that. The law says live a holy life, but it gives me no ability to live the holy life. It just gives me the command. Now it's good because it's exposing that sinful nature, that old Adam that's inside of me, is revealing it to me so I will know that I have an issue. The law's not the offender. Well, there's a third question, and we'll make the statement about the law's role like this. In verses 13 to 23, the law is not the executioner. The law is not the executioner. Look back at verse 10. Here's where Paul comes from logically. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Sounds to me like the law is killing me. The commandment is the one that's tearing me down and killing this desire or this ability to do what pleases God. So here's the question in verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Now in verse 12, we saw that it's the commandment that's good. Then what is good become death to me? Again, he says, certainly not. It's not the law that's doing the executing. And his teaching technique here in these verses is personal testimony. You know, personal testimony is always a powerful teaching tool. Somebody tells you, here's what happened in my life. Here's what I was doing, and here's what I experienced, whether it's work or whether it's play or whether it's spiritual truth, a personal testimony. And Paul gives a personal testimony. Let's read along with him as he shares with us. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find a law, then, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You might say, now that is about as clear as mud right there. I mean, come on, Paul, what's the deal here? Can't you say it a little more clearly than that? Well, let's just kind of walk through it and see if we can get some thoughts here. First of all, he starts out again by saying, certainly not. The law is not the executioner. Don't blame the law. No, rather it's sin's production of death in me. It's sin that is coming against me to seek to cause me to fail against temptation, to bring death to that victory that I so desire over sin. Again, he emphasized that it's through the commandment that sin's overflowing sinfulness is exposed. Don't blame the law. Don't get mad at the MRI machine if it shows that you got a problem with your back. Don't take a sledgehammer, and you might want to whack it because of how difficult it was to be in it, but don't go beat the MRI machine because you found out you got an issue with your back. The machine's just revealing that. The problems with your back. Don't blame the law, he says. Rather, it's that sin nature that is killing the practical outworking of my new life. My old nature, who I am in Adam, yes, I am a new creation in the Lord Jesus. But that sin nature is still there. It's still there and it's working against God. My flesh is in opposition to the Spirit of God within me. The law, we see, is spiritual. It's intended to be a tool of the Spirit of God in our lives. But the problem is that we're somewhat of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. We're two in one, a split personality, if you want to say that. Not really. But there's that sense in which we are a new creation. And Paul says, I want to do what pleases God. I delight in that. That's the new creation that Paul is. But Paul realizes he's still in this flesh. He still has that old nature, this battling against his new nature. And he's struggling as a result of that. He's carnal, he says, sold under sin. I struggle with the temptations of this life. In verse 15, he even says, I don't understand what I'm doing. Now, very likely, this was Paul's testimony of previous experience. Now, he could have still been struggling with this, but I believe that the truths of chapter 6 and chapter 8 were impacting his life in a greater way than when he was experiencing to the depths of which he was experiencing it, as he shares in his personal testimony here. I don't understand what I'm doing. Why am I like this? I know what I want to do to please God, but I don't habitually do it. Sometimes I do, but so often I fail. Often what I do end up doing is what I hate. And he says, this just proves to me that the law is good. It's God's standard, but by trying my strongest and my best to hang on and keep that law, I am not having victory. I am experiencing just more and more failure. The law is right in what it says to do and what it says not to do, but it's not the executioner. It's not what is killing my victory, but that's the sinful nature that's doing that. Look down again at verse 17. You can see this struggle between the new man and the old man. He says, it's no longer I who do it. No, he's not shifting. He's not saying, hey, can't blame me, I didn't do it. No, he's saying it's not that new creation. It's not the new Paul. It's not the born again part of me, if you want to say that. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. I've been made new. But he said, I am still struggling. I am still struggling. And what does it say there at the end of verse 17? It's sin that dwells in me. It's that indwelling sin. That sinful nature that seeks to lead me away from what I know is right. There's nothing good in my flesh. In verse 18, I want to do good, but I can't find how to accomplish the goal. I'm not going to find it in my flesh. And then in verses 19 and 20, he repeats those findings. In verse 21, he says, okay, I'm going to lay down a law. Paul talks a lot about law in chapter 7. It's not always the Mosaic law. As we said, sometimes it could be the law of the Roman government. At times it's a rule or a principle like the law of gravity. Throw something up, it's going to come down. Look at verse 21. He said, I find a law then that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. My desire, because I'm a new creation in Christ, my desire is to do the things that please God. I delight in His law, in my inner man, verse 22. But that sin nature is always with me, opposing what I should do. Now, what's the conclusion here of this section? Don't blame the law. The law isn't the problem. Again, it's my sin nature that is killing me, that is robbing me of the victory. That's what I've got to deal with, that nature that is there and is always present with me. So the law is not the ruler. I don't look to it as my rule of life and focus on the rules so that I'll be able to keep them. Neither is the law the offender. I can't say, well, law's no good. We don't need any commandments. Let's get rid of all the rules. And that's what some people want to do today. Well, that's not God's way. But neither is law the executioner. No, don't blame the law. That's my sin nature. But then we come down to the last question in verses 24 and 25. And the context here is verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This human body, now the body itself is not something to be beaten with a whip to make it better. But because I'm a human being in this flesh, inherited from Adam, I've got issues, I've got the desire to sin. Praise God, because I'm born again, I have the desire to do what pleases God. I delight in the things that God tells me to do, but I got a battle going on. Verses 24 and 25 tells us one other thing about the law. The law is not the deliverer. This kind of goes back full circle. It's not the rule of life. The question here in verse 24, if you could somehow hear really what's coming through in Paul after explaining his personal struggle, and the teaching technique here is contrast. He's going to contrast the depths of despair to the heights of exhilaration. And very briefly, listen to this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The lesson. The law cannot deliver me from this desperate plight. Being wretched, being afflicted, being troubled, being tormented by this battle. There is a way, and only one way of victory. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, the battle's going to keep going. The battle's going to continue. But we can have the victory. There's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't expect from the law what it can't provide. Don't look to your list of rules and think they're going to enable me to be godly. No, you've got to look beyond the rules. You've got to look to the Lord Jesus. He is the only one. Jesus Christ, who is Lord, am I submitting to Him as Lord? You know, I'm not under law. Chapter 6 and verse 14. I am not under law. I am under grace. The gospel is about grace. It's not about what I do. It's about what the Lord Jesus has done for someone who does not deserve it. And how He is enabling me to have victory through grace by the Lord Jesus, not by keeping the law. Again, this doesn't mean we should discount it. Don't in any way disrespect the commands of God. And don't blame them. But rather, we've got to look to the Lord Jesus as the deliverer. I think chapter 8 is going to open that up much more to us. But look just very quickly as we close at a couple of little hints I'd like to suggest to you here in this passage. Back in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You want to bear fruit to God? You want to have victory? Well, it's going to come through an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. The marriage relationship is the illustration that Paul uses in verses 1 through 6. And he says, we are no longer married to the law, but rather we have died through the body of Christ and His death, that we can be married to another. Now we have a close, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. But is that just going to happen? Were Luther and Barbara going to be able to celebrate 40 years of intimate marriage if they didn't do certain things during those 40 years? There's got to be time, doesn't there? You got to spend time together. If we don't spend time with the Lord Jesus, don't expect to have victory over sin. I mean, the battle's going to be there anyway, but don't expect to have victory if you don't spend time with the Lord Jesus. Don't expect to have an intimate relationship with your spouse if you don't spend time together. There's got to be trust. There's got to be trust in a marriage relationship if there's going to be intimacy, if there's going to be closeness. And my faith in the Lord Jesus must be a wholehearted, complete faith placed in Him and confessing, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, because I want to grow. I want to have that victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, You're the only way. I've got to focus my attention not on the rules. I need to know the commands. But my focus needs to be on the deliverer, Jesus Christ our Lord. And growing in that intimate relationship with Him through time, through trust, and through transparency. He opens Himself up to us. He reveals Himself to us, His love. What He was willing to, the lengths to which He was willing to go, the depths to which He was willing to go for us, that He might have us in a relationship with Him. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they cut Him off by their sin. Praise God that Enoch, we read, walked with God. Hallelujah that Noah, we read, walked with God. God is desiring us to be in that closeness of relationship and to open up our lives to Him. He knows anyway. He knows anyway. Open up your life to Him. Acknowledge your struggle. Acknowledge your sin. Grow in that intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Be with Him in the Word. Be with Him in prayer. Focus your attention on Him throughout the day. Not just Sunday. Every day, focus on Him. Ask Him to come. Ask the Spirit of God to bring Him back to your thoughts. Think about what you read that morning, what you read the night before, what you read at lunchtime. Whenever you're doing your reading, try to read more than once during the day. Be in the Word of God. Be focusing on the Lord Jesus. And then verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Serving in the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Get a jump on Dave and read chapter 8. He'll be glad that you did, and you will too. See what you see about the Spirit of God. I'm not saying that's the direction Dave's going to go with the message, but you read it and you'll be blessed as you see the victory that is available there. Yes, Paul can say, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the day is coming, brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the day is coming that you're going to be away from this old body. Praise God. We're going to be out of this mess. And we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. And these bodies are going to be made like His body. And we're not going to struggle anymore with the sinful nature. But in the meantime, there is still victory available. Deliverance is there. The Lord Jesus, by dying as our substitute and rising again, has made it possible that we can live a holy life, not by placing our focus on the rules, not by getting our motivation from the rules, but rather focusing on the Lord Jesus and wanting to do what pleases Him because of what He's done for us, His grace. We're going to obey Him by grace. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves, a gift of God. Same is true in living for the Lord Jesus. We step out in faith. Lord, You got to do it. Lord, I'm going to be obedient by Your strength. I can't do it. I'm going to fail again. Oh, developing an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus and serving by the leading and enabling of the Holy Spirit. May that be true for each one of us who know the Lord Jesus. If you don't know the Savior, if you don't know the Savior, you might say, "Hey, I'm glad I don't have those struggles." And you may not. You just go on doing what you want to do. "Hey, this is all right. I don't have any problem. I don't have any guilt feelings." But I tell you, you're missing the joy of intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And you're missing the joy of looking forward to being with Him forever and recognizing from the Scripture what it's going to be like to be out of this and to be with Him. But while we're here, by the grace of God, the power of the gospel, there's no sin struggle in your life that the gospel's not strong enough to give you victory. Focus on the Lord Jesus. Yield to the Spirit of God. And allow God to do a mighty work in you and see that victory. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks this morning for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You that our focus can be on Him. Thank You, Father, for the Lord's Supper. Lord, what a glorious time to come together with Your people and to do nothing but think about Your Son together for that hour. Lord, help us to take advantage of that. But Lord, also to during the week that we might privately and with our spouses when appropriate and with our families if we have one and with friends and with fellow believers, help us to focus on Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You through Him, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the deliverer from this body of death, Father. We are wretches. Thank You, Lord, that we have victory through the Lord Jesus. Thank You that sin no longer has dominion over us. Father, help us not to let that sin reign. Help us to be faithful in Christ Jesus by Your power. And we pray in Your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless you in victory.